Grab a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 24. We're coming near to the end of the Abraham cycle in Genesis, where God has been revealing his way, the way of walking with God by faith, as opposed to walking in opposition to him. Next week, we'll see Abraham's death. That will be the last chapter we'll look at for a few weeks. So this week is his last words and actions. It's a really unique chapter, chapter 24 in Genesis. It's a kind of just a single story, single event, with wonderful detail as we see. It's also quite a long chapter. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. So settle yourself down with your Bible for 10 minutes or so, just to listen and to enjoy the chapter. And of course, we'll be looking at it in a moment. The readers this morning are Philip and Charlotte Bubb.
Genesis chapter 24, Isaac and Rebekah. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter.
Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down the jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not.
When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the father of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on.
So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.
Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.
When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. "Send me away, that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him."
Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Great. Thank you, Philip and Charlotte, for reading that so helpfully to us. Let's pray as we look at it now. Father, help us as we look from such a distance down the years at this event. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to have clarity on what you are saying to us through it. Help us, Father, to put into practice the principles and truths that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what a beautiful story. There are so many good examples in this chapter to follow, especially from the servant. He's faithful, he's devoted, he shows prayerful dependence, he employs practical wisdom, he's guided by God. As he does so, he responds in worship to God. He's willing to stand amongst people he's never met and testify that the Lord led me. What a model servant. Is this a lesson? Is this chapter a lesson about how to serve our own heavenly master? Is that what this chapter is about? Or perhaps the main lesson is about how to find a wife or a husband. The servant must not be content with a wife from Canaan. As someone has helpfully put it, if Isaac is to inherit the land, he must not marry among those destined to disinherit the land. It would make no sense to marry a Canaanite. And the New Testament has much to say about Christians not marrying non-Christians. Sometimes, as here, if that doesn't work out, that God provides somebody suitable and good, well, Christians are not to compromise. Better not to be married than to marry badly. Is it about that? Is that a sort of theme we should be learning about? Clearly, there are moral lessons from this chapter, quite a lot of them. The two main characters have so much to teach us in their behavior. But if we focus on the moral lessons too much, we start to hit questions like, why mustn't Isaac leave Canaan, for example? How does that apply to me? And is this commending arranged marriages, perhaps? The main reason this story is important is not actually because it's a nice boy meets girl story with moral lessons to it, although there are things that come out which we'll come to. And not also because it displays examples of faithfulness, although it does wonderfully. It's important because of its place in the unfolding of God's plans and promises and what it reveals about God, his love for his people, and his control in the detail of life. So think for a moment. It's one thing for Isaac to be born, but if the line of promise is going to continue, he's going to need a wife, and pretty soon. If you look ahead to the next chapter and verse 20, you'll discover that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So think about this. Sarah is no more. She has died. There's no more offspring coming from that direction, and Isaac is not getting any younger. So if Isaac does not find the right wife soon, all the good things, all the amazing things of the promise will have been for nothing. The line of promise will become the full stop of failure. So this is not just about two people getting together, although that's a wonderful part of the story, but God carrying out what he has said he will do. So let's look at the events in the light of that bigger backdrop and see what stands out. Let's think about what happens in this chapter. First of all, there's a commission. There's a commission in verses 1 to 9. We're told that Abraham is old. He's now about 139. We can work that out. That he is blessed by God in all things. But there's this major question mark over the blessing, as we've seen with his son being 40 but not having a wife yet. So you can imagine perhaps a certain anxiety creeping into the heart of this old man. Abraham is not willing for Isaac to marry a local woman, which brings this challenge. Who will be a suitable wife for him? Who will be the next matriarch after Sarah? So Abraham calls his most long-standing servant and entrusts him with this most important of tasks. He is to travel all the way to where Abraham came from. We assume this is the city of Haran, about 1,000 kilometers to the north, back to those of Abraham's blood, and only among them must this servant find a wife. So the servant asks Abraham the obvious question, well, you know, even if I do get there and find someone who seems suitable, what if she doesn't want to leave everything that she knows and travel 1,000 kilometers to be the wife of a man she's never met? Valid question. If that happens, can I take Isaac to her? Abraham's response is very strong. Whatever happens, Isaac must stay in the land. He's the one patriarch who doesn't leave the land. I think because he really stands as a person for the seed inheriting the land. Abraham himself knows the dangers of leaving the land as well, for what seems like necessary reasons. And he makes his servant swear, verses 2 and verse 9, that he will do just as Abraham has said. And one has the sense in reading this that Abraham feels he may not live to see this thing happen. And although we know Abraham will actually live to 175, but the words that are written here, finishing in verse 8, are his last recorded words in the Bible. So, there's a commission. Secondly, there's a prayer. The servant prepares to leave. He's got the usual travel preparations to make, number of camels. Someone has described this as a camelcade, a bit like a motorcade, only smellier. He takes gifts. He checks that his camels are in working order, tires pumped up, adequate fuel in their tanks. But it also requires another sort of preparation, which takes place as he arrives at his destination. He prays. I don't know how you would go about finding a marriage partner in a strange and distant town. How about finding a glass slipper and then asking all the women to try it on? Or just lower your expectations hugely. He could do that, couldn't he? In the Moonstone by Wilkie Collins, there's a line quite near the start where this character gives his character requirements for a wife. And that she will do, and I quote, as long as she chews her food well and puts one foot firmly in front of the other when she walks. I think that's my paraphrase from memory. But, you know, the camels in the story, they could manage that. Abraham has set a slightly higher standard than that. The servant's not going to lower the bar. His preparation is prayer. His prayers reveal him to be a really deeply spiritual man, not in a weird way, but in a very practical, trusting way. He simply prays, verse 12, for success, for ongoing covenant faithfulness to Abraham. This is the first reference to a word, such an important Hebrew word, hesed, which just summarizes God's covenant love. It's translated here as steadfast love, God's covenant love and faithfulness. He prays on the basis of that. And then thirdly, he prays very specifically that God will make it very clear to him through certain actions on behalf of the woman. Verse 13, let me read that. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love, there's that word again, to my master. Well, I reckon if camels had a favourite chapter in the Bible, this would be theirs. A bit like the donkey and the triumphal entry. That's his chapter, isn't it? But there are 17 references to camels here. Now, I will water your camels might not sound like a lot to us, but just think about this for a moment. It is well known that a camel in need of water, which these camels are, can drink a lot to replenish the water that they've used up in their journeying. In fact, 110 plus litres. Now that's a pretty conservative estimate. The National Geographic reckons that a thirsty camel will drink 136 litres and can do so in 13 minutes. Man, that is a lot of slurping and dripping. That is, in fact, more than the fuel capacity of most really big cars. So a Range Rover, for example, can hold 104 litres maximum, top of the range one. So these camels have a big fuel tank to fill. And don't forget, there's more than one camel here. Did you notice how many? 10 camels. 10 camels, let's say, at 110 litres each, which comes to 1,100 litres of water required. This woman, holding a jar of water on her shoulder, a single jar, at best will be able to hold in that jar 13 litres at most. Do the maths. 1,100 litres divided by 13, the jar capacity, requires about 85 trips between the camels and the well, each time lowering her jar, raising the full jar, carrying the full jar, pouring it, going back again, repeat, repeat. You know, silly illustration, but imagine meeting someone at a motorway service station and saying, okay, I'll ask her to fill my coffee travel mug up. And if she says, sure, I'll do that, and for free I'll wash, wax and shine and valet your fleet of 10 cars, well then, okay, if she does that, that's my girl. That's the kind of area we're in, and the expectation. That's what he means when he talks about her watering his camels. This is a massive task. There might be a little question we might have. Is this test the sort of thing we should be doing more, talking to God and saying, oh, if that happens, then I'll know this. I think we should be clear what this test is and is not. It's not like Gideon's fleece elsewhere in the Bible where he says, where he's clearly testing God by putting this fleece down, and if it has dew when there isn't dew or doesn't have dew when there is dew, then he will know that God is saying something to him. Actually, who is he testing here? He's testing the person, isn't he? He's testing their character, their care for him and for animals who are thirsty. This is not a light thing the servant is praying for, as we've seen. The bar is already high. She must be from Abraham's bloodline. She must be willing to go without having met Isaac. Now she must be willing to do all of this. He's looking for someone who is caring for strangers in need of water, caring for animals who've walked hundreds of miles, someone not afraid to put them out, who knows what hard work is. So I guess, yes, we might want to test in the sense of understanding people properly, checking a person out, have they got the character to cope with certain situations? But we shouldn't confuse this with a test of God. Like, if it's raining today, I'll take that job. If it's dry, I'll take that job. It's not that sort of test at all. So we have a commission. Then we have a prayer. Then there's also providence. There's providence here. And when we speak of God's providence, we mean God acting through normal things in life. So in the Bible, we see sometimes God cutting across the grain of the normal in miracles, but we also see him working with the grain of the normal in what we call providence. And as Christians today, the sort of action from God that we should expect as the norm is this providence kind. That's what the Bible leads us to expect, and that's what we see in this chapter. There are no miracles as such, but God is wonderfully at work in the detail. The first hint of this was from Abraham in verse 7, where he says about God that he will send his angel before you. God is in this, he said. Now we see further evidence. The wording of verse 13 implies that many women are coming to draw water, and yet, no sooner has the servant prayed, in verse 15, in fact, before he has finished speaking, God causes Rebecca to arrive on the scene, jar on her shoulder. She clearly stands out. She's beautiful. She's also of Abraham's family, we're told, although the servant doesn't know this yet. The servant puts his plan into action, and the response is extraordinary. She does precisely what he is looking for, specifying in verse 19 that she will keep drawing water until all the camels have had all the water that they need. 10 SUVs being filled with that one jar. And the detail in it is as beautiful as Rebecca herself. The act of lowering the jar onto her hand is described in detail in verse 18. Her industry, she quickly moves to give him a drink. Only when he's had enough does she quickly, in verse 20, start filling the trough for the camels. We even see her running to the well. These ten SUVs are finally tanked up. Verse 22, the slurping is finished. They're satisfied. 10 satisfied camels. Verse 21 gives us this picture of the servant with his jaw on the floor, gazing. Someone has put it, this woman is not allergic to work. She's an H2O hero. There are a few other jaws on the floor, perhaps from us as we think about ourselves, or perhaps even our children when we ask them to do the washing up or something. I'm not pointing out any names or anything. The dragged feet, the distractions. This suddenly becomes so urgent. She's just on another level, isn't she? In terms of her industriousness and her service to someone she's never met. She's a wonderful example of that instruction in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily. Whatever you do, work heartily. Well, this all looks highly promising. And the man seems to be preparing some of his gifts in verse 22, and yet it's far from a done deal. Abraham was extremely specific. What is the chance of her being from his kindred, from his family? And when in verse 24, the servant establishes that yes, she is of Abraham's kindred, he bows and he worships the Lord. And this in verse 27, it's the third time now, the servant has used that word that is translated steadfast love, the chesed word, which speaks of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. So there is a commission, there's a prayer, there's providence. Fourthly, there's consent as the servant meets the in-laws. It's the longest section, verse 28 through to 61. Maybe sometimes in life it feels like the longest section when you get to meet the in-laws. But he's welcomed in by a brother who seems particularly taken with the jewelry, and a father who fades strangely into the background as the chapter goes on. But the meal is a great success. The servant insists on recounting the events from beginning to end, from his perspective, culminating in verse 48, where he says, "Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son." And we see that brother and husband acknowledge God's hand in this, and they give Rebecca's hand in marriage. They consent to this. At which point the gifts come out on top of the ring and the bracelets, the camel bags reveal a wealth of gifts which one suspects, verse 54, contributed to Laban being so liberal with the food and wine that night. There's a hint of tension, though, the next morning. Will the family actually let her go? It serves as an opportunity for her willingness to come to the fore. It's the final hurdle in this story, and the final one of Abraham's stipulations that are now met. There's a bit of debate about when they should depart, and in verse 58, they ask Rebecca herself, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." Now, this is a huge decision. Traveling 1,000 kilometers was very different then. There's no cheap flights that would enable regular family visits, no train, no National Express to keep them connected, no Skype calls. This is goodbye. There are subtle hints in this passage that Rebecca is acting like Abraham. Her hospitality, maybe you noticed, maybe it brought to mind Abraham in chapter 18, running and preparing the food for those three visitors. Rebecca does a similar thing. Abraham, of course, was called by God to leave his family in Haran as well and to go to Canaan. Despite the wrench, he left his home, his kindred, his family. She is asked, "Are you willing to do the same?" She says, "Yes, I will go." And even the send-off in verse 60, with this emphasis on blessing, tells us that the blessing of Abraham is now being passed on to her generation. Commission, prayer, providence, consent. The final thing in the narrative is consummation. Some films have really soppy endings. Maybe you love that, maybe you just tolerate it. There's an ending here, but there's nothing soppy about it at all. It's beautifully recorded. The camera switches back to Canaan, with Isaac taking time to think and pray there in the fields. He sees the camels, the camelcade, first, presumably because it's bigger than them seeing him. And then she catches sight of him as well. Both are wondering, "Who is it? Who has God put in front of me here?" She veils herself. It's a reference to her being the bride. And the servant recounts to Isaac all that has happened. Verse 67 rounds off the account as the tent of Sarah, the tent last seen in chapter 23 with dead Sarah lying in it and then empty when she was buried, is now, about 3 years later, inhabited again by the next matriarch. So as well as this shift from Sarah to Rebecca, we've got a shift from Abraham to Isaac. Previously, when the master talked about when the servant talked about my master in the early part of this chapter, He's referring to Abraham, of course, but now when he uses that phrase in verse 65, the master he's talking about is Isaac. Shift has gone from Abraham to Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. Toy Story is a series of films about toys that come to life. And in the film, in Toy Story 3, you have the characters Ken and Barbie, the two dolls. Maybe you had a Ken and Barbie when you were younger. Maybe children, some of you have them. I don't know if people still have them nowadays. But there's a gag about Ken and Barbie that they're made for each other, because quite literally, they were. And we look on at this chapter and we see quite clearly that God has made this marriage. Isaac and Rebekah are made for each other, not in a superficial way, we so often use that phrase, but through God's awesome providence and planning. So we thought, what is this chapter really about? We've asked the question, what happens? We've looked at the detail. Let's just finish and think, what is the main lesson for us today? And the key really there is looking at what is emphasized in this chapter. The one big thing we cannot ignore in this chapter is God's hand in the events, his providence that comes out of his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness for his people. Let me just go through some of the references to God's hand being behind everything. First of all, verse 7, Abraham assures his servant that the God who promised the land will send his angel before you. God is in this. Verse 12, the servant asks for success, and so when it happens, we're meant to understand that God has given the success. It's not just a random fluke. God has done. Verse 15, Rebekah's appearance before the servant had finished speaking emphasizes that God is answering his prayer. Verse 21, the man, as he gazes on Rebekah, he's wondering, can hear the cogs going in his mind, whether the Lord has had prospered his journey or not. And we're looking on thinking, yes, he has. Yes, he is prospering. Verse 27, the servant praises the Lord who has led me in the way. That's recounted with similar wording in verse 48. In verse 40, the servant, in recounting the story, quotes Abraham's words about the angel going ahead of him and prospering his way. Clearly, the servant sees that as being fulfilled in the events. Verse 56, the servant declares that the Lord has indeed prospered my way. You see all the references there to God's providence. So we could summarize it something like this: because God has been always true to his covenant promises, God provides for Isaac an all-important wife so the line of promise can continue. So if we were to kind of summarize that for us, the basic principle for us, we might put it like this: God is lovingly faithful to his promises and powerfully able to bring them about. He's lovingly faithful to his promises and he's powerfully able to bring them about. There might not be a dazzling miracle, but God is the one who clearly brings about what happens. All the barriers that are there: the woman, she mustn't be a Canaanite, she must be of Abraham's family, she must be willing. The barrier of Isaac not having a wife yet despite being 40, of Sarah no longer being on the scene. God, none of these barriers are getting in the way of God fulfilling his promises. As we think about how that applies to us, it can be helpful to think about how it applies to earlier hearers. Think of God's people at different stages and in different situations. For example, under Pharaoh's boot in Egypt, some of the promises are being fulfilled there. They've grown into a great nation. They're huge. But other promises, they're not seeing at all. They're not free. They're not in their land. And yet, as they read of these events, they're reminded that God has a plan for us. And despite the fact that I can see so little of it in evidence, in our circumstances, the fact that God has acted in this way in the forming of our nation means that He cares. He protected us then. He sustained us, kept our nation going, so he's more than capable of dealing with this obstacle to his promise. Think of God's people trudging through the desert from Egypt to the promised land. Still, so many barriers, although the barrier of slavery in Egypt is gone. Still, there's this massive desert and their own sin, probably the biggest barrier of all. But in their forefather Abraham, they would have seen someone who could relate to that. Yes, he was sinful, but the promises were so grand, but the land seemed so distant for Abraham as well as for them. And yet in Abraham, they see this rock-solid trust that they should act in the full knowledge that Canaan will be theirs. Press on. Think of the Israelites as they face the challenge of entering Canaan, as they strap on their sword, as they trust God and understand what their sword is for. It's at my side, but actually it's God who's going to win the battle. It's a heavily fortified and defended land. But as they read this chapter, they're reminded that God is not leaving us to our own devices. He's a prayer-answering God. He goes before us. With his angel, he answers prayer even before we finished asking us. He's led us this far. He will continue to do so. The God who can orchestrate the details of life in this chapter can do so when we are powerless as well. And so we can start to think about lessons for Christians, strangers and aliens on earth, as the Bible calls us, living many years on in a very lost society of 21st century London. We, the church, we exist because of the Lord's providential care. He provided Rebecca. He guarded the seed of promise through multiple threats, all the way through to the seed, the one who proves to be the answer to everything, and who in his death and resurrection gives birth to the church, the true offspring of Abraham. So many barriers, perhaps you feel, to living as a Christian. But that is who you are. If you're a follower of Christ, you're nothing less than an offspring of Abraham. And he guards you and protects his promises to you, just as he's done in this chapter. This is the care that he has for his offspring. Earlier in the service this morning, we looked at Romans 8, those wonderful truths, listing all of those barriers, barriers to the love of Christ, things that seem like they can block us and separate us from God's promises, from Christ himself. What shall separate us from the love of God, from the hesed, the covenant faithfulness of God? Well, a few verses before the ones we looked at in Romans 8, it said this: what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? In other words, in salvation, God is faithful to his promises right to the end. And God is utterly able. No barrier is too great for him. It is achieved in Romans 8 in Christ's death, his resurrection, his intercession for his people. His promises can't be thwarted, which is why he goes on to say, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor, we could say, Genesis 24, nor lack of a wife to carry on the promised seed, nor lack of a land, of ownership of the land. Or for us, uncertainty in life, whether a job or health or age or other things or viruses or ill health, none of these things can separate us from the covenant faithfulness, from the hesed of God. Because God is lovingly faithful to his promises, and he is powerfully able to bring them about. And it's precisely because of this wonderful truth that we can go back to those moral lessons that we noticed at the start. Because on their own, the danger is they just become do's and don'ts, pray more, listen to God more, worship more, potentially legalistic when we're not doing them because of God, who God is. When we see, though, who God is, how we can trust him, how he guides, why he deserves our worship, then these things become not just sterile commands, but real things, like the servant knows them, from hearts that have actually become devoted, prayerful, dependent, worshipful. These things are God's will for your heart, not as legalistic do's, but as a response to who God is and his sovereignty. Maybe one of those wonderful attributes of the servant does particularly challenge you, perhaps by its absence in your own life. Prayerful dependence. Do you commit your way to this sovereign God and guiding shepherd? Because you know, you just see the ground in front of you. He sees everything. Is it practical wisdom? Do you see that missing in your own life? As well as praying, are you learning to really apply Bible truths to real life situations? That is Christian maturity. Or is it the worshipful heart that perhaps we see absent in our own lives so often? When he guides us, when he answers those prayers that we've brought to him, do we respond with thanks and praise with open mouths, or do we just move on, not even acknowledging it? Well, may we know the God of Genesis chapter 24 with the same personal experience that Abraham's servant did. And may our response be like his too. Let's pray. The servant has shown us that the right response is worship. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you're a God worth praying to, a God worth seeking, worth obeying, worth worshipping. Father, keep us from the folly of thinking that we're in charge of our lives and we'll occasionally bring things to you when something's too hard. Father, instead, would we recognize your hand in the detail of life? Would you give us that practical wisdom to act, to use our wisdom, the common sense, sanctified common sense that you've given to us, but to lay all things out before you in prayerful dependence? Help us to know the God that you are, this faithful, loving, able God that the servant could see so clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.